suffered under Pontius Pilate, number 4 in the Apostles' Creed series. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Wednesday evening, February the 13th, 2013.
We're talking about essential doctrines of the faith, those things that are core, that you can't be Christian and deny these things. These are things that are essential to the Christian faith. Now, we'll differ in some areas. We have certain beliefs as Baptists that distinguish us, to set us apart from Presbyterians or Assembly or Methodists, and they have their own distinctive doctrines, but there is much that we're in agreement about. And that's what we've been talking about, using the Apostles' Creed as our guide for that. Last time we talked about the importance of the virgin birth and said that it is an essential truth of the faith. And what makes it essential, foremost, is that the Scripture says this is what happened. And to deny that is to deny the Scripture. To deny that is to call God a liar. That's why it's essential to the faith. We've talked about there were those who say that the virgin birth couldn't have happened because it's not possible scientifically. We can rule it out. The problem is that is true. You can make that statement if we lived in a closed universe where God set up the creation and set up the world and then He removed Himself and just lets it run according to natural law. Then maybe you could say that, but that's not the world we live in. We live in a world where God regularly intervenes. He steps in, becomes part of, and answers the prayers of people and so forth. Beyond that, scientists can't deal with whether something's a possibility. They can only deal with it, whether it's a probability. How probable is it that this would happen or so forth? So it is essential because it's revealed in the Scripture. It's essential because Christ had to be God in order to make payment for our rebellion, to stand and in the place of us and provide an ultimate sacrifice, but He had to be man in order to be our legal representative, in order to stand in for the human race. He had to be human, so He is the God-man, and we talked about that being essential. Tonight we're moving on to the next statement in the Creed. At the heart of most religions is a moral code, or an ethical standard that the faithful are called to live to. Here's what you're going to do. If you embrace our faith, these are the core things you need to do, and they're ethical in nature. At the heart of Christianity is a cross. A cross that's planted in the middle of history. That ancient equivalent of an electric chair. An instrument of death. The vehicle of capital punishment. A symbol of defeat and humiliation. And yet, we sing, "I cherish the old rugged cross." We talk about loving that cross and being true to that cross and gladly bearing its shame and reproach. Why? Why would we say that? Why is that cross so important? Why is that cross so significant and central? To understand that, we have to go all the way back to the garden and understand that in the beginning, God created man in His own image and likeness. In the image of God, He created them, male and female, created He them. Man and woman were both created in the image and likeness of God. They enjoyed paradise. They were in a perfect environment. They knew nothing of sin or brokenness or any of that. They were in perfect relationship with each other and in perfect relationship with God. And everything was wonderful until the serpent came. And through the temptation of the serpent, a spark in Adam's heart caused him to rebel against the clear word of God, and fellowship was broken, and judgment entered the world, and man was cursed. Adam and Eve were overwhelmed by their guilt. They tried to cover themselves, but then God came calling, "Where are you?" And they had to acknowledge their nakedness, and God said, "Well, your efforts to cover yourself are not enough." And so God Himself killed an animal and provided covering. There was the shedding of the blood of an innocent to cover the guilt of the rebel. And thus the gospel was first declared in the garden. Only by the sacrifice of a substitute can one appear before God. That message goes all the way back to the garden. It's not a New Testament truth, it's a biblical truth. It's woven into the fabric of the whole biblical story. Later we read that by faith Abel offered God a better sacrifice than Cain. Because Abel revealed his faith in the Lamb of God by offering the firstborn of his flock, while Cain chose his own way of worship. God approved of the sacrifice of Abel and rejected that of Cain. The Lord Jesus then commended Abel as one of the first prophets of the Messiah, if you look at Matthew 23 and verse 35. The question that swirls around the whole story of Cain and Abel that goes back to the garden, that follows throughout the whole of the Old Testament into the New, is how can sinners stand in God's presence without being consumed by His wrath? If God is holy, as the Scripture has declared, if God is absolutely righteous and pure and holy and just, if God cannot tolerate the presence of sin, how in the world can sinful men and women stand in His presence and not be consumed? That becomes the central issue, the central question of the faith. And it's reflected in story after story and event after event throughout the Old Testament, from Abraham to Moses, from Joshua to David. It's echoed in the pronouncements of the prophets. It's in the cry of the psalmist. Year after year, the high priest entered in behind the veil on the Day of Atonement, and the blood was poured out on the mercy seat, and it covered the sins of the people for a year. But it wasn't until the prophet, the last of the prophets, John the Baptizer, declared along the banks of the River Jordan, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," and pointed to the Lord Jesus. The Apostles' Creed says, "I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell." That's the section we're going to look at tonight. The cross is a scandal to both the Jew and the Gentile. It was a scandalous thought. The Jews, it was scandalous because they couldn't dream of Messiah suffering on a cross, because that was a symbol of being cursed. And there's no way that God's anointed one, that God's deliverer, that the Messiah, the one who's coming to deliver Israel, there's no way he could be cursed of God. It was a scandal as far as the Gentiles were concerned, because it was an absolutely foolish notion that God would come Himself and would suffer and die for sinful humanity. They just reject it outright. Yet the suffering of Christ stands at the center, the core of our faith. In fact, when you read the Gospels, the Passion occupies the central place in the Gospels, taking the larger part of the story. It becomes central in the preaching and the worship of the early church. So let's reflect on each of the phrases from the Creed. Suffered under Pontius Pilate. Suffering. That's one of those things we want to avoid. It's one of those things we don't want any part of. We want to push it off. We want to do whatever is necessary so that we don't even experience it, let alone revel in it, let alone glory in it. Though suffering is universal, it just doesn't preach in a self-indulgent society. Yet biblical faith accepts the tragedy as it's given. Physical and emotional pain are inevitable in this fallen world. Consolation we find in Scripture is not by denying the existence of suffering, but understanding our victory over it through the person of the Lord Jesus. Jesus said, "Fear not, for I have overcome the world." Our hope rests in the Man of Sorrows, who is the conqueror and king. Now, it was necessary for Jesus to suffer. It was necessary for Him to go through the pain and the torment and the horror of the cross. But why does the Creed make a point to say He suffered under Pontius Pilate? Why is that in the Creed? Why is that included? Why is it necessary to point that historical fact out? How come it didn't say who suffered under Caiaphas? Or Judas, or any of the Jewish establishment that sought his death and destruction. It's clear in the Gospels, the whole religious establishment of the Jews wanted him dead. Why didn't the creed mention that? Why does it focus on Pontius Pilate? Because he serves a unique function. Because Pilate was the legal authority of the Gentile world. Jesus was tried and judged outside the camp. That's the point. Because it ties in with the whole biblical message. It ties in with the core of what's been taught throughout the pages of the Old Testament. Outside the camp was the place of separation from the covenant for the people in the wilderness. According to Exodus 29, in Leviticus chapter 4, again in chapter 8, again in chapter 9, in chapter 16, Numbers 19, all of that speaks of the sacrificial system and the bulls and heifers and goats that are given for sin offering were to be burnt outside the camp. That place where criminals and blasphemers were to suffer. The unclean were to live there through the time of their uncleanness. And the writer of Hebrews makes this connection. Hebrews 13, verses 11 through 13. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. Our Lord was delivered into the hands of Gentiles, into the hands of heathens for judgment. So Pilate was the executor of the authority and will of imperial Rome, but he was also the executor of the redemptive plan of God. It was no accident. God orchestrated history. Pilate was put in place by the eternal will of God for the purpose of overseeing the execution of Jesus. Do you remember when Jesus was before him in John 19? He said to him, "You have no power over me if it were not given to you from above." So it's no accident. It was central to redemptive history. It was central to the plan of God. He suffered under Pontius Pilate because he suffered at the hands of the enemies of God outside of the camp. We need to understand that the cross was not a plan gone bad. It's not a tragic accident. It's not a matter that God was really hoping to do something through Jesus and that Jesus would come and somehow the Jews would embrace him as their Messiah and there would be this wonderful turning and trust. He is the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. It was always the will of God that Jesus come to suffer and to die because it was necessary for redemption. It is the eternal working of our sovereign God who orchestrated history to his good pleasure to accomplish his purpose. He suffered under Pontius Pilate. He was crucified. Now, why was he crucified? I know what I was taught. I know I was taught for years that, well, he was crucified because that was the Roman form of execution and the Jews did not retain the right to execute criminals, so it had to go to the Romans. That's true. But we need to understand it wasn't a cosmic accident. It was necessary for him to be crucified. It was necessary for him to die at the hands of the Romans because it was necessary that he die outside the camp. That he was not included with the people of God. Even if the Jews had the right, it still was necessary for Jesus to suffer outside the context of Israel. Suffering was to take place outside the camp. Paul relates the cross to the blessing and curse formula of the Old Testament. He does so in Galatians 3, 13 and 14, which makes reference to Deuteronomy 21. Now, we're not familiar with the whole concept of cursing. I mean, that we hear that and we say, well, cursing, well, you mean they cussed at him? They said dirty, nasty things to him because we don't think in those terms. It's a foreign concept to us. Or we think of voodoo dolls and sticking pins in it. Or we think of Lon Chaney. He got scratched by that wolf and he turned into the wolf man because he was cursed. That's not what we're talking about biblically when we talk about blessing and curse. Biblically, the idea goes back in the Old Testament to the whole notion of covenant. And there are blessings that are bestowed on those who are faithful and consistent to the covenant. And there are curses that are brought upon those who are unfaithful or who do not live according to the covenant stipulations. You find that in Deuteronomy 27 and 28. But blessedness and the act of being blessed is not to be equated with happiness. Happiness is always dependent upon circumstance. The word happiness is tied to happen chance. Happiness is what happens to you when things happen to be happy. And if things aren't happy, then you're not happy. Blessedness is linked to being involved in the very presence of God and enjoying all the benefits that come along with that. Blessedness is not in the things given, it's being in the presence of God. That's what it means to be blessed. That's part of the reason why Jesus said, "This is eternal life, that they know you." And interesting. Jesus did not say, "This is eternal life, they get to go to heaven when they die. They get all these good things that are given to them." No, eternal life is this, Father. They live with you. They know you. They are in relationship with you. Blessedness comes from being in the presence of God. Listen to number 6. I know you're familiar with this passage, but I want you to think through what it's saying. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. What does that language say? Blessedness is related to being where you can see the face of God and His countenance upon you. In other words, it's being in the presence of God that is the blessed state. Thus, if that's what it means to be blessed, to be cursed is to be removed from the presence of God, to be set outside the camp, to be cut off from the presence and thus the benefits of God. And the greatest threat to the Old Testament Jew was to become defiled and thus pronounced unclean and driven outside the camp, outside the presence of God. Now that's important because what we need to understand about the cross is that it is on the cross the Lord Jesus was cursed. He stood in the place of covenant breakers. He stood in your place, He stood in my place, and He bore the full measure of the curse upon Himself. As the sin bearer, He was cut off from the presence of God. Because He was the sin bearer, He was forsaken for us, driven outside the camp to experience the full horror of the wrath of God. Listen to the way Mike Horton describes it. God turned His face of wrath toward His bleeding, dying Son and made Him drink the cup of rejection to the last drop. This is the price of your redemption. God must hate His own sinless Son, the joy of His eternal heart, so that He may love you justly. Think of that. God must hate His own sinless Son, the joy of His eternal heart, so that He may love you justly. The Father must become the enemy of the Son in that moment. With the sin of the world crushing His soul, Jesus looked for the Father with whom He had enjoyed eternal intimacy and indescribable love and found no one there to comfort Him. You remember when the Passion of the Christ came out? And all the people that argued about whether that should have been made and whether people should go see it and whether it's appropriate because of all the violence. And there were so many who were moved because of those graphic scenes of crucifixion and what's involved in that and the pain and the horror and the agony of it. But what we must understand is the real agony of the cross was not the physical pain that he endured, but the fact that the sinful, holy Son of God was made filth. And when he turned to his Father, whom he had known for all eternity, in whom he had the great love and eternal relationship with, he turned and his Father wasn't there. And he was forsaken. That's the real pain. That's the real agony. That's the wonder of what Christ did for us. Jesus looked for the Father with whom he had enjoyed eternal intimacy and indescribable love and found no one to comfort him. Forsaken by the world because of sin and forsaken by his Father because he had become sin for us, Jesus cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? Then I love this line. He cried that so that we would never have to speak those dreadful words. That's the wonder of the cross. Because Jesus drank the cup of the judgment of God, those of us who believe in Christ, those of us who turn from our sin and trust Him, will never have to cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's why we sing. That's why we celebrate. That's why we love that cross, because of what He did for us. He who was pure and holy and selfless and lovely became a liar, an adulterer, a racist, a murderer, a gossip, a slanderer, a thief, a tyrant. He became those things because he stood in your place and mine. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. Again, we sing about the blood. There is a fountain filled with blood that's drawn from Emmanuel's vein. And I know that there's a movement that's been afoot for a long time now, even within the church, that we need to get rid of all that stuff. We need to quit singing about the blood. We need to remove all that. It's too violent. It's too barbaric. And then I would add, it's too biblical. Because the Scripture says, without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness. But we have to recognize that the shedding of blood is significant only because it's shed to the point of death. John Guest asked the question, what if Jesus had scratched his finger on a nail? Would that have been enough? He bled. No, that's not the significance. Not that he bled, but that he died. Alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die. Biblically, sin and death are linked together. Death is the final curse of the law. God had declared, do not eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for in the day that you eat of it, you will die. Paul's clear in Romans, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. Jesus said, those who do not believe stand condemned already. The verdict is in. The sentence is set, and then in walks our substitute. In comes the Lord Jesus, who is the sin bearer, to stand in our place, to bear our punishment in his own body on the cross. He died. He was buried. Isaiah prophesied hundreds of years before, he was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. He descended into hell. Now, what in the world is that all about? What does that mean? What's the significance of that? There's been a lot of debate in the history of the church. The Roman Catholic and the Lutheran interpretation is that Jesus literally went into hell. It was a liberation movement, that he literally went into hell and took people out. Calvin and the other reformers said, no, it's the spiritual reality of what Jesus experienced as he hung on the cross. He experienced hell in that he experienced the rejection of God and the torment of being forsaken. I tend to agree with that interpretation. That he suffered all that I would experience in my place so that I am set free. Don't lose sight of the question. How can a sinner stand in God's holy presence and not be consumed by his wrath? Alas, and did my Savior bleed? And did my Sovereign die? Would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? Was it for crimes that I have done he groaned upon the tree? Amazing pity, grace unknown, and love beyond decree. While might the sun in darkness hide and shut his glories in, when Christ the mighty Maker died, for man the creature sinned, but drops of grief can ne'er repay the debt of love I owe. Here, Lord, I give myself away. 'Tis all that I can do. Wounded for me. There on the cross he was wounded for me. Gone my transgressions, and now I'm free. All because Jesus was wounded for me. Dying for me. There on the cross, he was dying for me. Now in his death, my redemption I see, all because Jesus was dying for me. The answer to the question is the cross. His hell gained our heaven. His curse secured our blessing. His incalculable grief brought us immeasurable joy. By being made God's enemy on the cross, he made us God's friends. That's what the cross is all about. And that's why it's essential, it's central, it's basic to our faith. It's the core conviction that he suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, buried, descended into hell. To deny that is to deny something core and essential to our faith. As far as I'm concerned, it puts you outside the faith.
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. Find us on the web at theplowman.org. The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.